We're picking up in Matthew 25, and we are in the sixth and final illustration that Jesus uses to address the attitude of heart of those living at the time leading up to his return to the earth. The first was the parable of the fig tree, and he says, you guys, when you see the fig tree begin to get tender and it begins to bud, you know that summer's around the corner. And he says, in the same way, when men and women see the Antichrist being revealed, witnessing the earth-shattering events of the Great Tribulation, you'll know that when you see these things, that my return is near. So the return of the Lord is near. The lesson from the days of Noah was watch. And he was very clear. He said, history's going to repeat itself. Go look at the days of Noah, and when you see this stuff happening like it happened then, just be watching. The third, the lesson from the parable of the thief, that lesson was be ready, right? So his return is near, watch, be ready, kind of a repeating theme. Then the lesson of the parable of the two servants. And to me, that night was really amazing for me. Personally, as just a Christian, I just was like, wow. All hell's breaking loose on planet Earth, and he's saying, hey, be a faithful servant. There's going to be unfaithful servants, and there's going to be faithful servants, faithful, like full of faith. But the meaning of that word that was so striking is that in the world of the Antichrist, when believers will have no ability to buy and sell unless they take the mark of the beast, and the world's going to be filled with need that we can't even comprehend. The environment is going to be just laid waste. People's economies laid waste. Access to the basic necessities of life is laid waste. And there's going to be these faithful servants giving bread, giving food to people in need. And the idea of that word is that the person who is full of faith in Jesus will be serving others, sacrificially supplying the needs of others, and in so doing, inspiring the very people they serve to have faith in Jesus, inspiring faith by way of their faithful service. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. And the most important element in that illustration was the oil. And throughout the scriptures, oil is symbolic of the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. How in regeneration the Holy Spirit works, causing a man or a woman to be born again, to be made alive to God. His work in sanctification, working within the believer. God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, conforming the believer to the image of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in illumination, the Holy Spirit flooding the heart of the believer with the light of Scripture, teaching the believer about Jesus, teaching the believer about the kingdom of Jesus, teaching the believer about his or her place in the kingdom of Jesus, teaching the believer about their unique work in the kingdom of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's work in gifting and empowering the believer to carry out the Great Commission, even in the final moments of the Great Tribulation. Upon the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom, there will be those who survive the Great Tribulation, but they won't be ready. They won't be ready for the return of Jesus. They won't be ready to step into the kingdom. When Jesus so shows up, they were resisting Jesus throughout the Great Tribulation. Then he shows up, then he really returns, and suddenly they're desperate. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now they're desperate, and they want to be a part of his millennial kingdom, but they have no oil. They don't have any living relationship with the king. They're shut out. But there will also be those who, in the course of the Great Tribulation, will experience the work of the Holy Spirit, causing them to believe that Jesus is the real Christ. While the whole world is lined up to take the mark of the Antichrist, the Holy Spirit's going to be working in people's lives, and they're going to go, no, that's the Antichrist. I want to know the real Christ. I want to live for him. And the Holy Spirit's going to cause them to be born again. They'll experience the Holy Spirit living within them, enabling them, empowering them to live for Jesus while hell is literally breaking loose on the planet, while the Antichrist is ruling and murdering those who refuse to take the mark of the beast. They'll experience the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching them the truth about the return of Jesus from the pages of Scripture. These will be those who are ready, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus. So tonight we come to the last of these illustrations. So let's all stand, and Bree, she's going to come and read to us from Matthew chapter 25.
Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to open our heart to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of your word. We are so glad that our Lord and Savior promised that the Holy Spirit would come and teach us and remind us of all the things concerning Jesus. Holy Spirit, direct us as we study your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would shine into our hearts tonight the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray that tonight you would inform us about ourselves. Inform us about the nature of your kingdom. Inform us about the nature of stewardship. Everything that you want to accomplish tonight, Lord, we believe that your word is living, it is powerful, and that it always accomplishes what you send it forth to do. It's my prayer tonight, Lord, that again, you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 14. For it, and Jesus has been talking about the kingdom last week, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So for it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are a little outside of our cultural sensibilities. We don't find them readily relatable to us, and this is one of those things. In the ancient world, it was very common for a man to turn his property over to a servant who would administrate his business affairs in his absence. So that's what the picture is going to be growing out of. It says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Now, let's get a couple of terms really clear for us. This word talent, we read that word talent, and our first thought is like ability, right? Or skill set. This is not that. A talent was actually a weight of money. And that weight of money would vary from 58 to 80 pounds. A talent of silver, that much weight of silver, varied from $1,000 to $2,000 in value. That would be the equivalent of 20 years' wages at, it was figured by one guy that people were working for about 15 cents a day in our economy, if you would. 20 years of wages at 15 cents a day, a talent of silver. A talent of gold could be worth more than $30,000. So if the man with five talents was given that much weight in gold, he was actually receiving from his master $150,000. If it was silver, he would have been receiving $10,000. If it was a weight of that much weight in gold, the man with the two talents of gold would have received as much as $60,000. And the man who received the one talent, if that talent was weight in gold, he would have received $30,000. So as we look at this, it's not talent as skills or abilities per se, but the illustration does speak to us. You and I can look at these talents, this weight of money, in terms of personal resources entrusted to us. Time, talent, not the 50 to 80 pounds of silver or gold, but as we think of talent, in skill sets or abilities, treasure, as in finance, money, possessions, and also, I believe, in terms of authority or influence. I really want you guys to think of the spheres that you personally have access to. And by virtue of that access, you have the ability to be an influence in that place. What places do you have access to? Within your family, within your neighborhood, what relationships do you have immediate access to? Because you're you. Or think of it in terms of school. You're enrolled at a school. You're going to a high school. You're going to a community college. You're going to a state university or a university someplace. And you've enrolled, you've been accepted, and you have access to that sphere. And because you have access to it, you have the potential to be an influence for the kingdom of God there. Another thing we want to see is that the master had confidence in his servants. But we're going to see that he didn't have the same level of confidence in each of them. And by the way, though this is clearly in the context of the second coming of Jesus, he's talking about he's come, he's going to establish his kingdom, but he's going to have to do some business in judging these people that were living at the time of his return. It does have relevance to us. What Jesus has to say is absolutely applicable to us because we are living in the period of time, if we want to think of it framed by this parable, we're living between verse 18 and verse 19, right? In verse 19, it begins and it says, "Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came." Okay? So if this parable is looking forward to the return of Jesus to the earth, well, we're still living in this period of time before his return to the earth. So this parable has application for our lives tonight. Guys, you and I have been assigned, given a unique set of resources and gifting, and a unique historical and cultural context to use what God has uniquely given to us in terms of resources and gifting. Let me repeat that. You and I have been assigned a unique set of resources and gifting and a unique historical and cultural context to use those unique sets of resources and giftings. It's our privilege. It's our privilege to serve the Lord and multiply what he's given to us. Make the name of Jesus known and make the name of Jesus great in this world by use of those unique resources and gifts within the unique historical and cultural context that we find ourselves in. Again, a parable is the use of some familiar earthly thing to communicate a heavenly truth. And again, things familiar to those listening to Jesus as he's saying these things, as they're on the side of the Mount of Olives in 32 AD, might not be so familiar to our own historical and cultural context. So let's look at and let's process the elements of the parable through the eyes and the ears of those listening to Jesus here at this moment in Matthew chapter 25. Those listening to Jesus understood, number one, that the servants belonged to the man who was going away on this journey. The servants belonged to the man. And they understood that the resources belonged to the man who was going away on that journey. And here's the picture for us. A couple of New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So we look at these servants. These servants belong to this man who had gone on his journey. And the New Testament tells the Christian that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. And so while he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is one day going to return to this earth, we're to glorify him. We're not our own. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Some translation says his manifold grace. And the picture there, the word that's used there talks about like sometimes of the spectrum of light, right? And so here's the grace of God, the gifts of God, the unmerited favor of God. And he says, we're to be good stewards of God's grace, good stewards of his gift. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. The same picture that Jesus is giving. These are not their resources. These are resources of their master, right? He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and this is really important. To each, you want to circle that word each. It's a really important word. To each, according to, that's a phrase worth underlining, or maybe instead put a box around it or circle that as well. To each, according to his ability. The servants were given different amounts of money according to their ability. One of the servants only received 1 talent. But we don't want to forget that this was not an insignificant amount, right? Still a lot of money in their economy for people who were making 15 cents a day. 1 talent of silver was worth 20 years' salary. The other 2, they received more. Guys, everyone received something. And that something was not insignificant. Let me repeat that. Everyone received something. And that something was not insignificant. And we don't want to miss this. And it might be very easy for us to overlook. This man, the guy who was going away, the guy who the servants belonged to this man and the resources that he was giving belonged to this man, not to those servants. This man was the judge of the ability of each of his servants. He knew his servants. And he distributed these trusts according to what he knew about each of these servants. It wasn't like he was just thinking, well, maybe I'll give this guy 1 talent. No, I think I'll give this guy 2. No. It says he gave to each according to that person's ability. This man was not going to give 5 talents of silver or gold to the servant who had the least amount of abilities, because he knew that that servant would be crushed under the weight of that kind of responsibility. He says, no, I'm not giving this guy this much. I know this guy. I know what his abilities are, and I'm not going to give him nothing. I'm going to give everybody something, and it's no small thing that I'm going to give, but to this guy, I'm going to give him the least, because if I gave him the most, it would bury him. He couldn't handle it. And he wasn't going to give just one talent of silver or gold to the person of the greatest ability, because then as the owner of those resources and as the master over those servants, he would not be getting the most out of his investment, and he wouldn't be getting the most out of his servant. He would be short-selling that person and short-selling his own resources. And so too, guys, our Lord, our master, knows each of us. Put this in the margins of your Bible. We can read it up on the screen, but you want to write it down there in the margins of your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should walk in those good works that he's prepared. We haven't even gotten to them yet, but he's prepared them for us. We're his workmanship. He knows us like a craftsman knows his personal work of art. In Psalm 103, verse 14, I love this short little phrase. He knows our frame. Anybody else know how that ends? How's it end? And he knows that we are but dust. Right? He knows what we are. He knows what we're made of. He knows our frame. That means he knows my frame. He knows Bill's frame. He knows what Bill can do, what Bill can't do, because Bill's been fearfully and wonderfully made by Jesus. And then he's been redeemed so that he can be the workmanship of Jesus to do these new works, good works in his kingdom, right? Created and redeemed for good works in the kingdom of Jesus. God knows us. He knows our frames. He knows our capacities. Jesus never mistakes and never underestimates the abilities of those he has purchased with his precious blood. He doesn't. That's so important for us to know in a world that it's screaming a whole different value system at us, and we're going to get that in a minute. Rest assured, Jesus will bestow upon you as many talents as you can rightly use. Maybe more than we would like to be accountable for upon his return. I wonder how many of us might think, man, I didn't get much entrusted to me. And then when we stand before Jesus, not to be judged for salvation, but there's going to be a judgment throne, the Bema seat of Jesus, where we'll be judged for the works that we did. And I wonder how many of us then be going, whoa, that was way more than I wanted to be accountable for. Because you see, we were measuring things on a different scale, not his value system, not his scale. This parable is intended to drive home the point that it is not the amount of time, the amount of talent, the amount of treasure, the amount of influence that matters. That's not what this parable is trying to tell. It's not that stuff that matters most. D.L. Moody said this. It's quite interesting. We may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. Now, I put those parentheticals in there just to remind me. But what does it mean? Like, what do you mean you could be too big for God to use? Well, it says God resists the proud. Some people, we just get a little too big in our own eyes for God to use. He doesn't use the proud. It says that he gives grace to the humble. We can never be too small. We can never be too humble to be used by God. What matters is not how much time, talent, treasures, and sphere of influence we have. What matters is how we make use of them. That's what matters. The servant with the one talent is just as important as the servant with the five. As we're going to continue, we'll see what each of these servants did with what they were given by their master, and we're going to see how their master judged them. And that is important because that's what Jesus is going to do when he returns. All of this is setting the stage for our last study next Monday night, Lord willing, in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is going to judge the nations. You remember the picture, the imagery. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's already setting the stage for that, right? The faithful servant, the unfaithful servant, right? He's setting the stage. The 10 virgins, 5 were ready. They had oil. 5 were not. He's separating. There's a separation that's happening here. The millennial rule of Jesus is going to begin with a judgment, and it's going to end with a judgment. It's going to begin with God separating, Jesus separating out from his kingdom those who were not in it, and then it's going to end with the great white throne judgment. Big stuff. Verse 16, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. You might want to circle that, after a long time. After a long time. And I think that's worth noting, because there are a lot of people who are thinking, well, man, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus talked about his return to the earth. That's a long time. Well, not if a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Not a long time. Not for the one who lives outside of time. It's not a long time at all. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And again, this is all in anticipation that as we get to next week, we're going to see that there's going to be this judgment that's going to happen. And then the kingdom, the millennial rule of Jesus is going to roll out. And in that kingdom, people are going to be given things to do. It says, you've been good and faithful, servant. You've been faithful over little. I'm going to set you over much in my millennial kingdom. Enter in to the joy of your master. First of all, it tells me Jesus is going to have great joy in the millennium. He's going to have great joy. And his servants, those good and faithful servants, those who had experienced the oil of the Spirit, those who serve faithfully, even during the closing hours of the great tribulation, they're going to share in the joy of Jesus in his millennial rule. And he who also had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, two really big observations for us. Number one, the first two men were not given the same weight of silver or gold. They were not given the same weight. One was given five talents, the other was given two, and the third was given one, but we'll get to the one in a little bit here. They were not given the same weight of silver and gold, but they were both given the same reward. It's important. And the second thing we want to see is, though they were given different weights of gold or silver, they were both being rewarded for the same reason. They were both being rewarded for the same reason. Different weights, rewarded the same, and rewarded on the same basis, rewarded for the same thing. They both possessed what their master was looking for, goodness and faithfulness in his servants. The master looked first for those things, not the bottom line. Guys, whatever amount of effectualness and fruitfulness these two servants enjoyed, it was intimately rooted in the fact that they were good and faithful servants. The guy who got a return of five talents on his five talents, the guy who got a return of two talents on his talents, that effectualness, that fruitfulness in their stewardship was intimately rooted in the fact that they were good and faithful servants. A couple of weeks ago, I got to be a part of a pastor's gathering in New York City. And that was the second one that I'd been to in New York, and there were three previous ones actually in Southern California. And the thing that's so beautiful about these pastor gatherings is there's no set agenda. There's no formal teaching session. There's no set teaching agenda. And it's just very Spirit-led, and we just, what's the Lord want us to think about, talk about, consider, encourage one another with, pray for one another. And Brian Broderson kicked off the time of our first morning session of sharing in prayer with a topic. He says, I just want to kick this off. He goes, I want us to think about faithfulness and fruitfulness. And he said, you know, we're serving the Lord. He goes, here's 30 guys sitting here, and we've all been serving the Lord for some period of time. And he goes, and whatever it is that we're doing now, there was that moment when we believed God had gifted us and called us and sent us into that work. And we didn't know what was in front of us. We just took a step in that direction. And then by faith, we took the next step. And then by faith, we took the next step. We don't know how it's going to turn out. It's just the next step. Trusting the Lord each step of the way. And he says, but then one day we turn around and there's fruit behind us. There's just fruit. Fruit that's there because you just were faithful to take the next step. The Lord was giving you the resources. The Lord had called you to a certain thing. He had gifted you for a certain thing. And in faith, you just took a step in that direction. And you could just see the wheels start turning in everyone's heads. You could get this sense that people were like, they were chewing on this. They were thinking about this. And some phenomenal discussions started coming up out of it. Like, how do you know, like, how much longer do you go? Like, how many of those steps do you go? And is there a point when you turn around after so many steps that you're still not seeing fruit? We talked around those things. But I'm thinking, like, wow, that's exactly what it was like when we came to Roseville to start Metro. We just knew we were supposed to come. Had plenty of scripture verses from our Bible bus readings where we would write next to certain passages like Metro or Go. But we didn't know how it was going to turn out. We just were taking one step and then the next step. But there came a time when we turned around and we saw changed lives. We saw changed marriages. We saw people loving Jesus and serving Jesus. We turned around and we saw yesterday morning. Right? Like, I had no idea. I'm telling you, man, they were just like, Lord, I'll take the next step. Lord, I will take the next step. Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I'll take the next step. I could have never pictured yesterday morning in those first steps. Not ever. But there came a moment where we were kind of turning around and went, there's fruit. Wow, look at that person. We met them. Look at that person. Look at that young lady. She's not as young as she was when she first walked into our living room for the women's Bible study. She came in carrying one of those little, what do you even call those things now that you put at the car seats, but you carry them and you take them out and you carry them. What do you call them? Carrier. Thank you. It's brilliant. Brilliant. Copyright that. The baby that came in the carriers like in high school. It's so crazy. Faithfulness. Jesus is looking at these guys and he says, it's not the bottom line. Oh, you gave me five more. Great. No. He's well done, good and faithful servant. Now, here's the deal, guys. We live in a culture that rewards and celebrates people. And we think about how people are celebrated, they're made celebrities, right? We celebrate people for how much time they have, how much talent they have, how much treasure they have, how much influence they possess. That's why we celebrate them. People are admired because, wow, man, this person, they retired so young, and look at now they've got all this discretionary time to do whatever it is they want. Oh, man, I want to be like that person. Or they're admired because they have such transcendent abilities, right? They just, abilities that transcend the average person. Or because they possess great financial wealth, or because they have so much influence on culture, right? They're the culture-shaping people. Because Jesus crafted this parable to let us know what the King of the universe values and rewards. Jesus crafted this parable to show us that he judges what motivates us in the use of our God-given resources. Goodness and faithfulness is what God values. Goodness and faithfulness is what God is looking for. And again, I'm hoping that you and I are remembering what we learned in that parable of the faithful servant a couple weeks ago. Service that was done for Jesus that inspired those who were being served to have faith in Jesus. Again, guys, stewardship is always reckoned according to faithfulness. It's not how much, it's how faithful. Let me repeat that. It's not how much, it's how faithful. I am so thankful for this section in the Olivet Discourse. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Guys, this closing illustration in the Olivet Discourse is so profitable. And it's so necessary for us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Because you see, we struggle with the fact that we can always find someone who has more time than us. Anybody here ever felt like, I wish I had as much time as that person to serve Jesus? We struggle with the fact that we can always find someone who has more talent than us. Trust me, I struggle with that. We struggle with the fact that we can always find someone who has more wealth than us, who has access to spheres of influence that we don't have. We struggle with those things. Jesus wants us to know that that's his business. It's his business. And the one whose business it is, he knows us so perfectly. He just says, I know what I'm going to give you because I know you. And he does not give everyone the same talents, because in that sense, all men are not created equal. We have this, we are like captivated by the idea of egalitarianism. We're not all created equal. I mean, that's not hard to figure out, right? Like, if you just watch somebody and went, oh dear, I never thought a thought like that in my life. I couldn't have seen that if it was like, if it hit me in between the eyes. There are just some people who are better thinkers than me. I'm not created equal with them, but I am created in Christ Jesus. I'm his workmanship. And he's the one that's going to say, well, I'm going to just give you exactly the resources that I know you're going to be able to use, Richard. And I'm going to give you just the access to the sphere of influence that you're fit for. And Jesus wants us to know that though we're not all equally gifted, and that we just need to come to grips with it. It's okay. Though we're not all equally gifted, everyone has equal opportunity to be rewarded. Now here's the deal, guys. The enemy of our soul wants to condition you, condition me, to process our stewardship and our servants on the basis of the value system of fallen culture. Because post-Christian culture that's around us, it is incredibly toxic. Again, if you haven't heard me here, you recommend get this book called Disappearing Church. Get the book, read it. It'll blow your mind. There's a chapter in it titled, How Relevant Can We Be? How much more relevant can we be? Like, we got this big thing about the church. Like, we just need to be more relevant to post-Christian culture. We need to be more relatable. It's like, we can't be more relatable than we are. And the guy makes this point. He says, here's the problem. We want to colonize post-Christian culture. We want people in post-Christian culture to become Christian. He goes, but the problem is we're trying so hard to be relevant to post-Christian culture that we're getting colonized. He says, this culture that we want to so desperately reach is toxic, and it's being toxic in the church. And the proof of it is just think of us. How many are so insecure in the talents that God has given us? The time, the talent, and treasure. Access to spheres of influence that God has given to us. We're also incredibly insecure. Because we're using a value system that's not his system. Think about it. Like the adversary of our soul would love for us to think of our kingdom service and our kingdom stewardship in the way professional athletes think of their abilities. Like how are they treated? How do they work and fit in pro football? It's like yards gained and touchdowns. Those translate into bonuses and huge free agency contracts, right? And that's the way we start to think about our service and stewardship in the kingdom of God. Like, how many yards have I gained? How many touchdowns have I scored? How many Bible studies have I gotten to lead? Who knows what I'm doing in the church? The adversary of our soul would love for us to think of our kingdom service and stewardship in terms of the entertainment industry works, like the it factor. Looks, box office appeal. All of that translates into huge contracts for those people who are performing artists. Right? Because all of that is just, it distorts the values of God's kingdom. We just got to go, no, wait, this whole parable is to say, this is not how his kingdom works. And sadly, Christians and Christianity have been informed more by the culture of personality than by the scriptures. We can't look at those used by God in significant ways. Like, think of a Billy Graham, right? Or we can't look at those who have great gifting or great recognition and conclude, well, gosh, all I can do is cook or bake and maybe bring a meal to someone who just got out of the hospital, or all I can do is help out in the nursery or greet someone as they walk in the door of the church. Guys, if that is what God has given you to do, cook your heart out for Jesus. Love on those people as they walk in the door with all of your heart for Jesus, because Jesus judges the goodness of the work on the goodness of the worker, the faithfulness of the worker. He's judging our faithfulness in the way we use the time, the talent, the treasure, and the sphere of influence that he has seen fit to entrust to us, not somebody else. Because Billy Graham's works, they're not going to be judged on the size of his crusades and numbers of people who came forward at the altar calls, but on his goodness and faithfulness in his ministry. He was God's man being faithful. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Because the master's point was this. If the servant really believed that his master was hard, if he really believed that his master was the kind of person that got everything he could possibly get, then he would have been all the more diligent to please him. This is just excuses that this guy's offering. He had something else in mind. Here's a big question. Why did this guy dig a hole and put the money in the hole and bury it instead of putting it out for interest? You know, even in our day, there are some people who hoard cash. Like my wife, Valerie's grandpa, he literally used to keep his money under his bed, all of it. And he had a huge knife under his pillow. He was a first-generation immigrant. And that's just the way he did stuff. He didn't trust anybody. He came here with very little. And so when he made it, he shoved it under his mattress and put a knife under his pillow, lest anybody try to get it from him. But by and large, guys, when people don't put cash in the bank, it's because either their money has been gained illegally, or they want to cheat the tax laws, or both, right? They've got a reason for not putting their money in the bank. Now, don't miss this. The master said that this servant was not just lazy. The master said he was wicked. I don't know about you, but really, for a very long time, I never thought what was wicked about burying money? How is that a wicked thing? Well, his master was going on a far journey. And if the servant was too lazy to invest his master's money, the least he could do was put his one talent of gold or silver, which remember, it was no small amount, put it in the bank and at least let it earn interest. But to do that, here's the deal. In that culture, in that historical setting, the servant would have to register that money in his master's name. And if for some reason his master didn't come back from the long journey, because that money was now registered in his master's name, his master's heir could come and claim it. But this guy was thinking, if I buried this money in my backyard and my master never comes back, there's no record of that talent of gold or silver. And I won't have to give it to my master's heirs. I can just keep it for me. Because this last servant's plan was built upon his uncertainty that his Lord, his master, would return. Remember, he's gone for a long time. If he really believed his master was coming back, he wouldn't have just buried it. He would have taken care of it. And that's what the Lord meant when he said that he was a wicked servant. Like, you were doing something really wicked with my money. You were trying to have this for yourself because you didn't believe I was really going to come back. And you know what? Check out how God speaks about unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, in the New King James Version, it's called an evil heart of unbelief. Now, let's put this in the context of the Lord's return. A lot of people go to church. A lot of people say they believe that Jesus is coming back, but then they live as though Jesus really isn't going to come back. And because of that, they're actually practical atheists. They might have spot-on theological positions. Their eschatology is all neat and tidy and in order. But practically, they're living like atheists. And that is what this servant illustrates. The servant with the one talent illustrates practical atheism. Now, maybe it wasn't so for the first few weeks, but when his master was gone for a long time, he just goes, he is not coming back, and I am putting this money in the dirt. Because he's not coming back, and in time, I'm not going to have to give an account for it. I don't have to register it. It's mine for me. Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, verse 29 has been the subject of some disagreement, where it says, to everyone who has, will more be given. The natural question to ask is to everyone who has what? What is this thing that they have? Well, certainly those who were faithful, they were given more stewardship. But I believe that the question is best answered by asking another question. What's the difference between the man with the one talent and the men with the 2 talents and the 5 talents? For sure, their works are different and their character was different, but the point of this parable is this. The 5-talent man and the 2-talent man believed their Lord was coming back. And the way that they worked was an expression of their faith in his return. The man with the 1 talent did what he did because ultimately he didn't believe his master was going to come back. And in light of that, I think we can say that the expression to everyone that has means to everyone who has faith. Because works are not the basis of salvation. They are simply the evidence of faith. James tells us this, right? James chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, it's practical atheism. Guys, here, works are presented as an evidence of true faith in the Lord and true belief in his return. Verse 30, the master says, "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Again, commentators differ over the meaning of this passage. Here's how I see it. Bless you. Every component of every parable that Jesus taught was deliberate. In verse 26, Jesus not only called this servant lazy, he called this servant wicked. Because every servant of Jesus, every true regenerate man and woman is flawed. Every servant of Jesus falters and fails. But no true believer is at their core wicked. You can't keep on sinning because you're born of God. We're partakers in the divine nature. Oh, we will falter, we will fail, but it's not going to be the pattern of our life anymore. And that's why I don't believe that this outer darkness can refer to the destiny of Christians. Just as there was a sense of the kingdom in the destiny for the two faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master, I believe there's also a strong sense of hell in the destiny for the wicked and the lazy servant. In his heart, this servant was not a true servant of his master. I believe Jesus crafted this illustration to teach us that those who have the same evil heart of unbelief will have no place in the kingdom. This man with the one talent was given opportunity to trust in his master and to serve his master, but he didn't really believe his master, and he didn't believe in his master's return. And so this guy illustrates those who, because of unbelief, they treat their time, their talent, their treasures, their spheres of influence as their own, not as their master's, not as the Lord's. They treat them as their own to be used to build their own kingdom for their own glory. So this parable, it brings to a close the lessons of heart and attitude that Jesus is going to judge upon his return. It makes very clear the crucial relationship between future hope and present faithfulness. Because belief in the return of Jesus is not merely an abstract bit of theology. Jesus himself is promising here in the Olivet Discourse that he's going to return. And not only does he personally promise his return, he told us what would be happening in the world that would set the stage for his return. Genuine faith in Jesus, genuine faith in the promises that he's made about his return, shapes and informs the way that we live. Period. Those promises of his return constantly check us. They constantly challenge us. They constantly cause us to ask ourselves questions. What are we doing with what he has given to us? And why are we doing it? Guys, not one person is empty-handed. In the infinite wisdom of Jesus, he's given all of us time, talent, treasures, and spheres of influence. We all have time, some more than others, some less than others. We all have talents. There's musical abilities, there's athletic abilities, there's academic abilities, there's the ability to teach, there's the ability to work with kids, there's artistic and creative abilities, there's abilities in technology, there's hospitality and cooking skills and occupational skills. We all have skill sets and abilities, and we all have treasure, some more than others, some less than others. We all have spheres of influence. J.C. Ryle said this, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents." In light of the promise of his return, we use all of what Jesus has given to us, not as our own, but as his. That's what a steward does. Now, you know, earlier I was talking about these people that we celebrate. Fallen culture celebrates. We make celebrities of people because they have these transcendent abilities, right? Transcendent assets, transcendent skills. And you know what? Amongst those people that are given the status of celebrity, some of them really do love Jesus. And you know what? It's so patently obvious because the way they deal with and the way they respond to their celebrity, it doesn't look like people who don't love Jesus. There's a great humility in them because they realize what they are and what they're not. And they realize who gave them their abilities. It's okay to be that good and that talented because Jesus has given that to you. But the question is do you use them as those who love Jesus and understand Jesus and acknowledge that you're not your own and your resources that he's given to you, they're not yours, they're his. It's so awesome to see somebody that has transcendence in their assets, in their time, talent, treasure, sphere of influence, and they use them so humbly. We're not to use them for our own best interests, but in the best interests of our Lord and his kingdom. And I want to close with this thought. There may be people here tonight, and you feel like that's how you have lived for Jesus. You've seen what Jesus has given to you, and you've never treated it as though it's your own, but as his. And you've tried to be a faithful steward of your resources and your assets. You're not using them for your own best interest, but in the best interest of Jesus and his kingdom. But you feel like maybe along the way you've been hurt by Christians in your stewardships. Let me tell you this. That can never change the fact that you did all those things for Jesus. It'll never change that. Jesus knows you did it for him. It doesn't matter how people acted around you or responded to you or didn't respond to you. And how people have treated you as you've been trying to live out your stewardship of your time, your talents, your treasures, your influence. As you've been trying to live that way for Jesus, you don't have to worry about answering to Jesus for how people treated you. How people have let you down as you were investing in the kingdom. No. None of that should ever stop you from continuing to live for Jesus and to love Jesus with the time, the talent and treasure that he's given to you. The only thing is you shouldn't be worried about. The things that shouldn't matter to you is how are people treating you while you're being a good steward? The only thing that should matter is having Jesus one day look you in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master.